Let's go this morning to Daniel and chapter 11. Daniel 11. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, it is the desire of our hearts this morning, that which we have sung, that you would receive universal praise and glory. And Lord, as we look around us where we are today, we realize that there are comparatively few, it seems, that see your glory and desire to praise you, and yet we know that one day, in eternity, it will be universal. There will be no dissent, and we will all join heartily together, giving you that which is yours for eternity. And meanwhile, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to yet be faithful in praising you and calling men's attention to the true and living God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent to draw near to us that we might draw near to you through him. Our Father, we ask today for your help as we come to worship. We know that we worship in these bodies of flesh and weakness, and that at best, our efforts are imperfect, but we take encouragement knowing that what we do is accepted in Christ and through him and his work. So be with us today, and we pray for those who are hindered providentially from being here. And we ask, Lord, that you would be with them, strengthen them where they are. Meet with us here all day today. Enlarge our hearts, we pray. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin chapter 11, it is helpful to remember that chapters 10 through 12 form a section of the book of Daniel. In fact, the final section of the book of Daniel. This section began in chapter 10 with the remarkable experience of Daniel by the Tigris River, where after prayer and fasting, he received a divine visitation, a glorious visitation that prepared him to receive understanding concerning the future of God's people. And this divine appearance affected Daniel greatly, and we looked at that closely last week. Chapter 11 and verse 2 begins a description of things that would occur from Daniel's time forward. We indicated that chapter 11 and verse 1 really goes with chapter 10. The chapter break in our Bibles is rather unfortunate. But chapter 11 and verse 2 begins a description of things that would occur from Daniel's time, ultimately to the end of time. I follow the conservative view that the things related here are all predictive. They're not things, as some contend, that were written after the fact. In other words, history written as prophecy. No, they are all truly predictive, looking ahead at things that would come to pass from Daniel's time forward. The details of this prophecy that extend into chapter 12 are difficult to follow. If you've recently read chapter 11, you understand that. There's a considerable amount of detail that is very easy to get lost in. It's easy here to lose sight of the forest for all the trees that are here. And yet, the details do serve a purpose, and we cannot afford to overlook them. In this lesson, we're not going to look at the details so much as to provide an introduction and an overview of what is before us in this chapter. Now, a very general outline of the chapter or breakdown is in order. Verses 2 through 4 speak of two kingdoms, two nations, Persia and Greece. Verses 5 through 35 speak of wars between the South and the North. And no, we're not talking about the Civil War. We're talking about a war in the other part of the world. Verses 36 through 45, and just kind of fast-forwarding ahead here, speak of the Antichrist. We detect here the emergence of a person that far exceeds the other earthly powers. Now, this general breakdown of the chapter is not novel. It is followed by several writers. And if this is an accurate description, we see a further feature of prophecy that is very common in Scripture. We see how more immediate predictions, such as the wars described in verses 5 through 35, ultimately flow into or merge with prophecy that is consummated and final, which we detect there in verses 36 through 45. We observe this feature of prophecy, for instance, in the Olivet Discourse, where our Lord speaks of the fall of Jerusalem in the more immediate future, but which is a prediction that seems to merge into the second coming and the consummation of all things. That one distant event is brought near to the other more immediate events. And this is what some writers call the telescoping of time. It brings that far away right up close to where you are in time. Now let's look at verses 2 through 4, Persia and Media. And let's read these. And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all the realm of Grecia. And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken, and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up, even for others beside those. Though they had previously been alluded to in the vision of the image of Nebuchadnezzar, that he saw in his dream back there in chapter 2, and in the night vision Daniel had of the four beasts there in chapter 7, the kingdoms of Persia and Greece were finally introduced by name in chapter 8 as two powers that vied with one another, with Greece overcoming Persia. Persia is pictured there in chapter 8 as a ram with two horns, verses 3 and 20. Greece is pictured there as a goat with a notable horn, verses 5 and 11 of that chapter. The focus on these powers is probably due to the more immediate impact they would have on the people of God. The Persian king would release Israel from captivity. And what developed from the conquest by the Grecian king would impact the peace of Israel in the future after they had resettled in their land. The rule of the Persians is the situation in which Daniel finds himself at this time, and he is looking forward from this point. I believe chapter 10 gives a link from chapter 8 to chapter 11 as we see the unseen powers involved in what occurs in the courts of Persia and Greece. We saw that in chapter 10, verses 13 and 20, and then again in the first verse of our chapter 11 here. We see the unseen powers at work in these courts. We see there a conflict in the world that is unseen by men, but a conflict which has a direct effect on men, rulers in particular. Now, this was an encouragement to Daniel and to us by revealing that all that goes on, both seen and unseen by man, is in the sovereign control of Almighty God. The conflict observable by human eyes that was presented in chapter 8 between Persia and Greece, a very kind of a detailed conflict, was somewhat of a general picture. But now, coming to chapter 11, we see more of the details that are a result of that conflict as the kings of the south and of the north emerge. And a long struggle ensues that ultimately has a great impact on God's people. Let us now examine this introductory overview of this struggle as it is given to us here in verses 2 through 4. And we've already read these verses. Let's just take this line by line, so to speak. He says in verse 2, "Now will I show thee the truth." And this harks back to the great impact that the vision of the Glorious One had on Daniel. He had needed much help and encouragement to be prepared to hear the message the messenger had for him. And in verse 21 of chapter 10, he calls this message that which is noted in the Scripture of truth. So now Daniel is ready to receive this truth, to be shown this truth. And we do not want to overlook the fact that this is a great blessing, this little statement that says that I will show thee the truth. Just the fact that God is pleased to show the truth is a blessing. It is a great blessing to know the truth. Let us never, ever minimize that when we see indications of it in Scripture. I will show thee that which is noted in the Scripture of truth. And now I will show thee the truth. Oh, the truth is precious. The truth is precious. Well, he goes on and says, "Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all." Daniel received this vision during the reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, we see in chapter 10 and verse 1. And then this projects out then to the fourth king to follow him. Now, there is argument over who these kings were by name. We will bypass all of that. It is the fourth king that we focus on here momentarily. This fourth king was, according to most writers, Xerxes. We've all heard that name. I assume that's the right pronunciation. Alan Harmon writes that this is the one who, quote, "tried to extend his kingdom westward after capturing most of Greece down as far as the Isthmus of Corinth. His navy was beaten at the Battle of Salamis in 480 BC. Xerxes is thought to be the same as the Ahasuerus of the Book of Esther. Ahasuerus seems to have been a rather common name given to the kings of Medo-Persia. And there in Esther, we see a king who fits this description of being far richer than they all. We get that from the account of that banquet that he had for his princes and nobles, sparing nothing. Fawcett gives a further characterization of this king, which we can also identify with if we are familiar with the book of Esther. He says this king was proud, self-willed, careless of contravening Persian customs, amorous, and changeable. That surely describes the Ahasuerus of Esther, doesn't it? And it seems to fit this king here. Some believe the great feast that Ahasuerus made for all of his princes and nobles was probably for the purpose of preparing his kingdom and rallying his leaders for this great assault on Greece. And again, this would fit the statement in verse 2 that by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. Now, there is a problem with the grammar of this statement. It's grammatically difficult, and some writers believe that the word all here in this verse actually refers to Grecia. In other words, Xerxes stirred up the realm or the kingdom of Grecia. Well, I'll leave that to you to hash out in your own study, but either way, the statement would be historically accurate. What went on here stirred up this great conflict, this great war between Greece and Persia. Well, as I've just noted there, Persia was defeated at Salamis, the naval battle of Salamis. And Fawcett writes that after his, that is Xerxes, overthrow at Salamis, Persia is viewed as politically dead, though it had existence. There would be some subsequent Persian rulers, but they would have far less power and influence. For all practical purposes, the power of Persia would be broken there. Now, there are at least two things we can take away from this account of the Persian kings, and particularly the fourth king, Xerxes. And first, we see no great difference amongst earthly rulers. They all, for the most part, vie for power and honor. Few truly view themselves as servants of the people. That's pretty common amongst earthly rulers. Another thing is they are all made of dust, just like everyone else. They come and they go. They live and they die. And as we watch the power struggles that go on around us in the world today and in our own country, let us be assured that we are seeing nothing new. This is life in this fallen world, and it will go on until the end of time. And secondly, we ought to take from this is who rules over all. God, we can see plainly, God ordained these Persian kings to power. We see Him specifying which king will do what. We see Him calling the end from the beginning. He obviously has history laid out before it happens. And this all falls in the realm of Him working all things after the counsel of His own will. Ephesians 1:11. And this all falls out to His people as He ordains that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. Yes, His people are in the middle of all of this flux that goes on in the world. But we should not fear the kings of this world. We rather should fear the ruler of the kings of this world. What we are witnessing in this day is His hand moving things along to a final and great consummation of His great purposes on earth. We get awful upset about what we see in places of power. There should be some righteous indignation about that. But never forget, it's all under His hand. What a blessing to know that. Verse 3, "And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to His will." Now this mighty king is doubtless a reference to Alexander the Great. And this is the one described in chapter 8 and verse 21, the great horn of the rough goat, who is first king of Grecia. Of course, Alexander was not the first. His father, Philip, was first, but he was the great one. Now, this king's might is stressed. He is a mighty king. He would conquer all before him and do according to his will. The account of Alexander's conquest is phenomenal. He would overrun Persia, and he would extend his empire beyond, perhaps as far as what is now modern Pakistan. Well, the story of Alexander is well known. His youth and the comparative swiftness by which he conquered other nations is remarkable. It is said that the only thing, humanly speaking, that kept him from pushing further to the east was the reluctance of his army to go any further. Well, the history of Alexander shows us how far God will let a ruler go. He would allow Alexander to do according to his will. And yet, it is just as true that God allows all rulers to do according to their will, up to a point. When we see rulers seeming to go beyond and no one to stand in their way, let us again remember the one who allows rulers to do according to their will. We recall the messenger's statement there in chapter 10 and verse 20. He's going to return to the Prince of Persia. He's going to have an influence in the court of Persia. And then he's going to have an influence in the court of Grecia. That unseen power appointed by God would be in attendance in all of Alexander's determinations and exploits. In verse 4 we read, "And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up, even for others beside those." This harks back to chapter 8. In verses 8 and 22, you might want to read those with me. Chapter 8, verse 8. "Therefore, the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven." In verse 22, "Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. So we're talking about the same thing here. Now again, this is not difficult to trace in secular history. When Alexander died, his empire was split amongst his generals, amounting generally to one in the east, one in the west, one in the north, and one in the south. Originally there were five, but one of them was overcome and there remained four. But among those four, two became stronger. The one in the north and the one in the south. And the statements in this verse confirm these things. He says, not according to his posterity, that is, Alexander's posterity. Upon his death, he would have no family heir. It is reported that his brother Philip was murdered. Philip might have taken his place. His two sons were murdered. One of them might have taken his place. And so there would be no posterity to succeed Alexander. But to think about that, and the background of it, reminds us of how brutal the lust for power often is. Some men will stop at nothing to gain power and influence. And to make that relevant, I think we are witnessing this at the present time in our own country. If physical assassination is not possible, there is devastating character assassination employed to gain these ends. And God allows it to happen. But His justice and judgment only lingers until His purposes are fulfilled. Be patient, brothers and sisters, be patient. Again, we get very frustrated by what we see. But let us be patient. God does not overlook these things. Perfect justice will come in due time. It says concerning him, again, nor according to his dominion, which he ruled. His vast dominion would be split up, and none of the resulting rulers or kingdoms that came out of it would have the same power and dominion and influence. It would be far less in power and influence. Well, again, all human empires finally fall, from the least to the greatest. All kingdoms are one of a kind, though they may vary in strength. That's the message we have there of the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. All kingdoms were one of a kind. They were all in one image, though some were stronger than others. And yet when this image came up against the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, it says all those kingdoms are broken in pieces together. All earthly kingdoms shall stand only as long as God intends for them to stand. All earthly kingdoms will come to an end. The final words of verse 4 emphasize how easily God manages these things. For his kingdom shall be plucked up. Plucked up, even for others beside those. Notice the imagery, just plucked up. It says God just reaches down and yanks it up. It's done. That's God doing this. God would end Alexander's kingdom and give it to others whom he pleased to give it to. Just think how hard Alexander had fought for his kingdom, what efforts he had put into it. And see how easily God just dismantles the whole thing. Plucks it up. Divides it four ways. What a picture of divine power and sovereignty this is. This others beside those that's mentioned here probably refers to the further splintering of his kingdom even beyond the original four leaders. Well, that is a snapshot of what develops throughout the chapter. An overview, you might say, and gives a background to it. This brief sketch of the historical development of Persia and Greece is preparatory to what follows in verses 5 through 35. And this portion will focus on two of the kingdoms that came out of Alexander's empire, verses 5 through 35. And one is the Syrian Empire under the rule of the Seleucid dynasty. That would be the northern ruler kingdom. And the other is the Egyptian Empire under the rule of the Ptolemaic dynasty. That would be the southern kingdom. And we will get into the greater detail then concerning the struggles between these powers as we proceed through the chapter. The main reason this is emphasized as it is, I've already said this, but the main reason it is emphasized is that this struggle between these two powers that would develop would greatly affect the land of Palestine and God's people. The land of the Jews would lie in between these two powers, the Syrian power and the Egyptian power, and in the middle is Palestine. And that land would be greatly affected by this struggle. And now you recall that this is what Daniel's great interest was as he fasted and prayed there by the Tigris River. He was anxious to know what would befall the people of God. Well, here is an extensive answer to his question. But we must continue to see the underlying purpose of this detail that is laid out in these subsequent verses. It is for us, once again, to be reminded that there is nothing happenstance in the human realm. God does not just ordain the high points. This takes us down into the trenches. God foretells all of this that goes on before it happens. The details. He's the God of the details as well as the God of the big picture. All of the intrigue, all of the schemes that we see in these verses, intrigue and schemes of men, are foreseen by God. He foresees these things according to His eternal counsel. His providence in these things is but the working out of His eternal counsel. Yes, even this intrigue, even this the scheming that goes on here. The mystery is how God sovereignly purposes and how men carry out His purposes, even when they are proud and ambitious of vainglory and power, and they act out their fallen natures in achieving what God has ordained. This is the mystery, isn't it? But it is true. Well, there's two things about this lesson. One is it's short. I did not feel like I could forge ahead into the details easily. I'd like to do all of the details, 5 through 35, in the next lesson. So this lesson is short. And it's also, I realized, been more of a history lesson. Perhaps we do not find here all the spiritual richness that we would like to have. But at least let us savor this history in light of the fact that history is an unfolding of God's purpose in this world. We should never tire of this truth. It should be present with us all the time. We should always find it useful and encouraging. Where would we be this morning in this world in which we live if we did not know this, if we did not believe this? Where would we be? We live in times when Christians throughout this world need to remember this truth and the reality of it. This was not just to show Daniel what was going to happen. It's for all of God's people in all times to be refreshed and encouraged in the worst of times. Are you frustrated and weary of all that you see around you? I tell you, 1 week in our own country looking at things that go on is enough to tire you completely out and frustrate you to no end. But again, my frustration and your frustration and my weariness and your weariness with all of this ought to be tempered with this great truth. There is nothing going on that God is not in perfect control of. His eye is in every place, beholding the good and the evil. His evaluation of all things is perfect and unquestionable. Nobody's going to question God. No one. No one's going to make any false accusations against God. A judge will appear one day that no person on earth will dare to question. And I say to that, even so, come, Lord Jesus, put an end to this mess. Now, that's the lesson content I have, and we have time left, so what I'm going to do with this remaining time is get us a little preview of what the next lesson will entail, and that will include verses 5 through 35. Let's read this together. And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him, and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And in the end of years they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand, nor his arm. But she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. But out of a branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail, and shall also carry captives into Egypt their gods, with their princes, and with their precious vessels of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom, and shall return into his own land. But his sons shall be stirred up, and shall assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up, even to his fortress. And the king of the south shall be moved with choler, and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north. And he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. And when he hath taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many, 10,000s. But he shall not be strengthened by it. For the king of the north shall return, and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. And in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and cast up a mount and take the most fenced cities, and the arms of the south shall not withstand neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. But he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will, and shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land, which by his hand shall be consumed. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her. But she shall not stand on his side, neither before him. After this shall he turn his face unto the isles, and shall take many. But a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. Without his own reproach, he shall cause it to turn upon him. Then he shall turn his face toward the ford of his own land, and he shall stumble and fall, and not be found. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes and the glory of the kingdom. But within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom. But he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. He shall enter peaceably, even upon the fattest places of the province. And he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey, and spoil, and riches. Yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. Yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed. Then shall he return into his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. At the time appointed he shall return and come toward the south, and it shall not be as the former or as the latter. For the ships of Kittim shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many. Yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil. Now when they shall fall, they shall be holpen with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. Did you follow that? Well, that's what I mean by details, and certainly there are things that are hard to be understood. There's no one that has written or studied on this portion of Scripture that does not admit the difficulties in understanding all of it. And so what we are going to do next time, the Lord willing, we're going to cover this section more in a summary form, but we're not going to ignore the details, as I mentioned earlier, but we're not going to go through this verse by verse and try to give explicit explanation of every verse. I hope you can sympathize with me there. But hopefully we will get at the general picture anyway as we look at these verses together. Again, I hope to cover them all in one lesson. Pray that the Lord will enable me to put that together and present it in an understandable and helpful way. Well, now we're still early. Let's just close this with prayer. O Lord, our God, Your word is marvelous, and we thank You for it. And we thank You for what we do see here in the book of Daniel. We are overjoyed to know that this world that we live in is under Your sovereign control. There's not a king that ascends a throne or is taken off a throne without Your hand. There's not a thing a king or power of this earth can do without You. And Lord, it is humbling to think that much of this is for the good of Your people. Yea, all of it is good for Your people. Encourage us today as we live in these times. Encourage us to know these things. Help us to keep our chins off our chest and to look up to You and rejoice. Rejoice to know that You are on the throne. We thank You again for these things. Bless them to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.